You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Genesis 35. We'll be reading the whole passage today. Let's stand for our scripture reading today for our sermon. Hear the word of the Lord. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she is buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel when they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but its father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last. He died, was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Amen. You may be seated. As we return to our Genesis series today, we draw to a close a specific section of Genesis. You may not recall, but we've been in an extended section here since chapter 25. I remember the sections in Genesis start out with, "These are the generations of," and this one started back in chapter 25, "These are the generations of Isaac." Of course, the study about Isaac's generations obviously deals with his sons here, Jacob and Esau. That's mainly, of course, we've been saying about Jacob, especially as the particularly chosen one of those two. As this section draws to a close here with this chapter, we have, of course, the fitting conclusion of it with Isaac's death being recorded at the end of the chapter. You'll notice, if you just scan ahead briefly, you'll see that next chapter opens up a new section. The brief section, it's going to deal with the generations of Esau. But then the following chapter will enter into a much longer section, actually the final section of the book, when it talks of the generations of Jacob. That's chapter 37. And that'll deal with a little bit of Jacob, but really his sons, especially with Joseph. Well, then as we conclude this section, as we conclude this rather extended section about the generations of Isaac, especially as we've been looking at Jacob, what we really see sort of coming to a conclusion in today's section is really about the spiritual transformation of Jacob. We've really seen God at work to sort of turn Jacob into a new man. Doesn't mean he's become a perfect man by any means, but we've seen God, that this rule painted in this section, God's transforming of Jacob. And that culmination really happens here as Jacob returns to worship God at Bethel. And then he settles in the land back in the land of his father Isaac. Well, in our first point for today, let's consider Jacob and his family as they prepare for worship. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 first here. Preparing for worship. Verse 1 begins with God commanding Jacob to go to Bethel to worship him there. God reminds Jacob of the significance of Bethel. Look at verse 1. He reminds, that's where God appeared to you when you were running for your life from Esau. Remember that? Jacob was on the run for his life. He had sinned against Esau, had stolen the blessing from him. That resulted in Jacob fleeing the promised land. On the way out of town, on the way out of the promised land, remember Jacob lays down there sleeping on a rock. Jacob's unsure of his future, unsure of his safety. And there God appeared to him at Bethel. Remember that stairway to heaven dream? There God promised to be with Jacob. God promised to bless Jacob. Even as Jacob left the promised land, God says, I'm going to be with you as you leave the promised land. While you're away, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to be with you to bring you back. And I'm going to keep those promises that I've given to Abraham and Isaac. I'm going to keep them now through you. Remember back then when Jacob got that stairway to heaven dream, Jacob responded with a vow. He vowed that should God do that, to be with him and to bring him there and back again. Jacob vowed that he would return one day then to this place of Bethel, and he would worship God there at Bethel. Of course, Jacob's been back in town now for a little while. Jacob's, when I say in town, of course, I'm talking about in the promised land. Jacob's been back in the promised land for a little while now, but he still had not fulfilled that vow to worship God at Bethel. Now, God does not explicitly reference the vow, but he does, you know, you can read between the lines and see God's subtle reminder of the vow there. Now, Jacob, it's the time to fulfill what you had said you would do. Worship me at Bethel. One of the things that you might especially appreciate about the timing here, remember last week what we saw, Jacob had settled before making it all the way to Bethel, right? He settled in this town of Shechem. Remember how last chapter ended? What a terrible chapter we, you know, had to think through the events of that. What terrible events. But one of the problems that ended, of course, last chapter, remember Israel's sons, they wiped out all the men of Shechem. And what was Jacob afraid would happen? All the other neighboring towns are going to see what Israel's sons did and come against them. Say, these guys are ruthless. We need to attack them while we can and take care of them. They're this threat. That's what Jacob was afraid would happen. So in a rather providential timing, God says, now is the time for you to leave town and make it all the way back to Bethel, like you should have done in the first place. This was a providential time for them to move on. So Jacob has his family prepare for worship. He has his family prepare to worship God at Bethel, verse 2. He calls them to do three things in preparing for worship. First, they're to put away the foreign gods. Second, they're to purify themselves. And third, related, they're to change their clothes. Let's begin first with the call to get rid of their idols. The family obeys in verse 4. They gather up all their idols. Apparently these earrings were in some way connected with their worship of these false gods, because they get rid of those too. They take it all and they hide or bury them under a tree near Shechem. Notice how that roughly parallels, by the way, verse 8. Jacob's mother's nurse dies, and she's buried under a tree near Bethel. In other words, the text paints an imagery that you might say that shows that these foreign gods, these false gods, these idols are being dead and buried. There's sort of a parallel that suggests that they're being dead and buried. When we notice these idols here, we see that all this time, Jacob's family had these things with them. The text hasn't told us really about that, with exception, of course, to remembering how Rachel stole her father's idols and brought them with. But apparently, I think the reading of this text is to think it's not just Rachel that had these, but that somehow, as Jacob brought these people that had become part of his family, as he had brought them from Padan Aram, they had their false gods, their foreign idols with them, even as they then also began to worship the one true God, the God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, that somehow they were sort of trying to do both. They see this call to put away these foreign gods is really a form of repentance, because they shouldn't have been doing that. They should not have been trying to worship these gods and the God. The true religion, of course, is a monotheistic religion, because these other gods are not gods. There's only one true God. And to whatever degree they were trying to have a foot in both, now was the time to repent of that. Now was the time to put away, cast away all those false gods. And of course, when we talk about preparing for worship, that's something we should be doing. We should be examining our life. We should see if there's any area of sin that we need to be repenting of. Clinging to false gods is not compatible with the worship of the one true God. As Jacob prepares his family for worship, the family looks to turn from their former idolatries. And of course, we have to remind ourselves that idolatry back then and still today is not always a literal idolatry, as in some little statue that you bow to, but we can have all sorts of idols of our heart, things that we put up in front of God or even side next to God. Frankly, even if you put God here and the other out of your heart a little lower, it's still not in the right place, right? We got to cast off whatever thing we would try to serve in our hearts. So Jacob also tells them to prepare for worship by purifying themselves and changing their clothes. In a very simplistic sense, you could sort of just hear that to say, before we go to worship, I want everyone to take a bath and put on clean clothes. We would all do well to follow that advice. But, of course, as we've learned, especially in light of the New Testament, but I think we can use our brains and get it here too, is the outward action, again, putting it in very sort of simplistic terms, taking a bath and putting on clean clothes, the outward act is to ultimately see what's going on inwardly. The only way we rightly come before a holy and pure God is if we can come in cleanness, in purity. Verses like this teach us that we ultimately need purified hearts. as we approach God in worship? Of course, we know the answer to that is Jesus, of course. More on that later. But Jacob and his family, then, they prepare for worship by putting off various things and putting on certain things. Of course, we hear that language, and I hope you make the connection like I was when I was reading that and thinking about it. Putting off and putting on. Have you heard that before? Right? Think of the New Testament. Right? We see Paul especially using that language a lot. This idea of the put off and the put on. And fundamentally, when we're talking about preparing for worship, we know that this is what we need to find in Jesus. While we may endeavor to turn from sin, we know we will not be able to come before God in true cleanliness of heart apart from coming in Christ. I like that's why when we see this put off, put on language, one of the ways that's used in the New Testament is to put on Christ. To put on Christ. We come in worship before God as those wearing Christ. Purified in Christ, washed in Christ, cleansed in Christ, clothed in His righteousness of Christ. That's what qualifies us. Because who otherwise could approach the holy throne of God? And we realize then that what is true in the sort of beginning of our Christian life has to be true as we continue to go forward in our Christian life. Every time we come to worship, we are looking to come in Christ. And frankly, every day that we live, we're looking to put off Christ, put off sin, put off the old man, and put on Christ, put on His righteousness, put on God the living. Well, then we see they finally arrive at Bethel, verse 6. But did you notice, verse 5, how it is that they got to Bethel? How is it that they maybe say made it to Bethel? God protected them on the journey to Bethel. And that would be helpful to see at any point. But it's especially helpful in light of, I said, the providential circumstances. Remember, Jacob's sons had done something very foolish. That was one of the several things I hope you remember from last week, right? They ruthlessly murdered a whole town. Yes, there was one great evil, the violation of Dinah. That was a great evil. But wiping out the whole town and plundering it all, we said, was an inordinate, unjust response. And it left them, as Jacob said, as loathsome in the people's sight all around them. But you see, how did they make it out of town? God put fear in the hearts of the people around Shechem so that they didn't attack Israel. That's what allowed Israel to make it safely from Shechem to Bethel. And so I love the idea here. Israel is there preparing for worship. But simultaneously, God is working to prepare them for worship. They can put on all the good clothes that they want, but if they don't ever make it there, not going to do any good. God is the one, at the beginning of this passage, that reminded them of Jacob's vow to worship. God is the one who provides for their safe passage for them to even make it there to Bethel. So again, I hope you connect the dots there, right? We do our outward actions for preparing for worship, but ultimately we think of what God does to prepare us for worship. I even like Ephesians chapter 5 when it talks about Christ and the church as His bride. It speaks of how Christ is preparing His bride to be presented to Himself at the wedding day. He's preparing, washing her, cleaning her, right? There's this beautiful picture here of God preparing us to be His. Okay, let's turn to our second point now, and we see that they arrive at Bethel. And what I want to think about in here now, we'll look particularly at verses 7 through 15. And what I want us to look here at verses 7 through 15 is about worship. Basically, they arrive there at Bethel. Jacob builds an altar. They worship God there. God again appears to him there. He reiterates the covenant promises to to Jacob, really reaffirming the covenant that he made with Abraham and then Isaac. Beautiful picture here. Jacob sets up this pillar to memorialize this. He gives a drink offering. He pours oil on it to consecrate it. This is all like he did actually the first time he was at Bethel, if you remember back then too. But what I'd like to do in this second point is to see that we can find some principles of worship here. Maybe a little bit different than I sometimes tackle these things. I just sort of summarized what happens here. But let's actually derive some principles of worship here. There's some really cool principles that we find here. Worship principles that are still true under New Covenant worship. There are certainly some differences between Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship, but there are a number of principles that are consistent between the two. We see some of that here. First principle we can find here of worship: God calls us to worship. God calls us to worship. If you remember in your little bulletins here, at the very beginning, first item, call to worship. That item that we have there in our beginning of our service reflects this principle. God created us. God sustains us. God redeemed us. It is right for us to respond in worship. In fact, we owe Him such worship. And He commands us to such worship. We're summoned to worship God. And so verse 1 records God calling Jacob to worship. And He even gives him detailed instructions about that worship. He needs to go to Bethel and build an altar there. So you see, God's call to worship is even specific to how He wants to be worshipped. That's one principle of worship we find here. A second principle of worship that we see here is this idea of someone serving as a minister in the worship time to represent both parties. Like right now as a pastor, I'm representing in our worship services. At times I represent God. At times I represent the people, you guys. Right? When I'm preaching, I'm representing God. Right? I'm bringing God's word to you. But when I'm praying the congregational prayer, I'm speaking on behalf of the congregation, our prayers up to God. We see this principle even here in our passage. You know, back in this rather ancient worship, you know, we don't have like the well-established system under the Mosaic Covenant yet. Right now, under this ancient family household worship here, it's fitting for Jacob as head of the household to be that minister standing in the place for both parties. And even still today, Christian heads of houses in your homes, you should be looking to have times of family worship, and you should be leading your family in this. But notice how we see Jacob doing this here. I mentioned in verse 1 that God gave this call to worship. But then look what happens at verse 2. God tells Jacob, worship. Jacob, verse 2, tells his family, we're called to worship. See, in that action, Jacob represents God to the congregation of his family to call them to worship. Of course, then we see it the other way too. When they finally arrive at Bethel, it's very clear they all arrive at Bethel. And yet, the text then goes on to proceed to describe Jacob makes an altar. Jacob gives offerings. Only Jacob is mentioned there, but I think we're supposed to understand it's not that like the family's just sitting over there, you know, playing on their phones while Jacob is doing the worship. No, Jacob's representing the family worshiping, right? And so from the context, I think we see Jacob serving in that sort of both parties being represented. It's a principle of worship that we find in different places in the Bible. A third principle of worship we find here is the idea that worship is offered in gratitude. Gratitude for what God has done for us. Especially His saving acts. I mean, we can think of gratitude like in a general way, like there's rain and sun and food, you know, that kind of thing. But but especially his saving acts that he gives to his people. Of course, we see that referenced in verse 3. Right? Jacob explains to his family why they especially need to worship. He says, it's because God answered him in his day of distress, and that God has been with him wherever he has gone. Those special blessings that God particularly gave Jacob as the promised one, as the heir of Abraham and Isaac, those are the blessings he references, right? We've seen it as we've been studying Jacob. We've seen this happening. Jacob explains that special motivation for why they should be worshiping. Gratitude, to thank God for all these blessings. And that's our motivation as well. A lot of reasons why we should worship God, but this is especially a motivation for us. Think of all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. He is always with us and will be with us wherever we go. We too ought to respond in worship out of a motivation of gratitude. A fourth worship principle we find here is the dialogical nature of worship. Remember, that's the idea of a sort of worship as a dialogue between God and his people. That's a principle we see in different spots in the Bible, and it's this idea of it interacting between God and man. It's not a one-sided thing. It's not just God doing something, or it's not just man doing something. It's this both, back and forth. So, for example, we see the call to worship given, even through Jacob. Jacob passes that call to worship onto his family. And what does the family do? They respond. They get rid of the idols. They prepare themselves for worship, and they go to Bethel to worship. So the call given and the response is to go and do what was called for. Jacob makes the altar there in verse 7. He praises God by declaring, El Bethel, God of Bethel. God then, what does God do? So Jacob does this act of worship. What happens? God then responds. He appears in theophany to Jacob. God speaks then to Jacob. He again reiterates the covenant promises, etc. But then notice, then after that, Jacob responds again. Look at verse 14. That's when he sets up this pillar, this drink offering with the oil. So you see, God, man, right? You see this back and forth. That's a principle of worship that we find. It's why we have in our worship service these different rotating elements. God's acting, we're acting together, responding one to another. And so these are some principles of worship that we can glean from this episode here at Bethel. I'm sure we could glean more, but hopefully those are some big ones that stand out and remind us to think about why we do what we do in worship. Well, in our third point for today, let's consider the many names that are here. Did you guys notice there are a lot of names in this passage? There's also a lot of new names. Things that have a name and then they get a new name. Do you guys notice that as well? Names obviously possess significance. We can learn from them. Sometimes a name is just a name, but sometimes there's significance to glean from names we find in the Bible, especially when a new name is given. I'm going to guide us through a sort of a survey of them in this third point, and we're not even going to be able to touch every single name because there's just so many names mentioned here, but we'll cover some of the big ones. I think the place to start in looking at names, the most significant name, you might say the name above all names. Verse 11, El Shaddai. Of course, it's not what your English Bible has. It's translated for you. God Almighty. But it's El Shaddai in the Hebrew. God first revealed himself by this name of El Shaddai back to Abraham's day, back in Genesis 17. And if you remember, I made a big point about it then. Because if you think about what God was teaching Abraham, is, look, you can't have this child on your own. It's just not possible. But I'm El Shaddai. I'm God Almighty. I do the impossible. In fact, Exodus later on, Exodus chapter 6, really will emphasize how God chose to use this name among the patriarchs for good reason. So we want to recognize he's really reiterating that point here, that God did so many things in their lives to overcome great obstacles, because God is the one with such power to fulfill promises that he gave in a way that only he could. Another name to notice here is the name, the place of Bethel. We're reminded in verse 6, actually, that originally it wasn't named Bethel, it was named Luz. L-U-Z. Jacob gave it a new name back in chapter 28. Remember that stairway to heaven, theophany, right? So back then, it was changed from the old name of Luz to the new name of Bethel. Bethel means house of God. He again reaffirms that new name here in verse 28. And he even takes a little bit further when he puts that altar there and he names the place of the altar El Bethel, God of Bethel. Let's then state the obvious of why this place had its name changed. It had its name changed because God appeared there to Jacob in glorious theophany. Yeah, that might be a good reason why we might think about changing the name. Something amazing, wonderful, I can't even think of a good word for it, happened here. Something awesome happened here. And the name change reflects that, theophany. It set apart the city. It made it fitting to rename it. Before it was just another pagan town and another pagan land of Canaan. Afterwards, Bethel became this holy meeting location for God and his chosen people. A place where at that time God particularly put his name there for his people to gather. A third name to notice is Jacob himself gets a new name. His name becomes Israel. Now, of course, we saw that earlier. That was first given to him back in chapter 32. Remember, that's when he wrestled with God in that mysterious wrestling with God incident. God asked him there, "What is your name?" And that interchange showed how God was changing Jacob. Because remember what Jacob's name meant when it was Jacob. Right? Jacob's name really reflected how he was always wrestling with other humans, always trying to take from them what belonged to them, take it for himself. And being renamed Israel reflected his striving with God, not only in the wrestling with God incident, but really to see that really what he had been wrestling with all his life was God. And that he needed to learn that true victory, the real way to overcome the obstacles in his life, was to learn to depend upon God. Remember, he did that prayer in that chapter that really showed he finally came to that conclusion that he couldn't save himself. He needed God to save him. In other words, seeing Jacob's name turn to Israel, being reminded of that here today, is a reminder of how God took Jacob, the old man, and was making him into a new man. A fourth name we see here, one that's also changed, though in a different way, is that of Benjamin. Name when he was first born is Ben-Oni. That's what his mother, Rachel, named him. Ben-Oni means something like son of my sorrow. Sadly, Rachel, who so desperately wanted children, that you could see it really being an idol of her heart. One who so desperately wanted children. Remember, she said, "Give me children or I will die." Sadly, she dies in childbirth. In a chapter of getting rid of idols, she dies having the thing she said, she thought, would make her fulfilled. But she acknowledges it does not deliver the joy she thought it would when she names him Ben-Oni. Yet out of death comes new life. A child that God will use for some great things in Israel's future. Jacob's new name for him, Benjamin, means son of my right hand. Which, apologies to my son and Elder Hibbets who are left-handed. Right-handed people, that's the strength arm, right? So this is like son of my strength. That's what the reference of right hand is here. Let us lastly note the long list of names here of Israel's sons. We have the 12 sons of Israel. God's words here to Jacob include that from his 12 sons, a company of nations will come from his lineage. These 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. While previously God chose to fulfill his covenant promises just through one of the sons of the patriarchs, right? Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac, but it was just going to be through Isaac. And then Isaac had Jacob and Esau, but it was just going to be through Jacob. Here now, through Jacob, all 12 of his sons are going to be used to become this mighty nation of God's chosen people, a nation that God would use to be bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. So while we're speaking about the names of these 12 sons of Israel, I think we should also observe the sobering truth. Within basically a chapter, the good name of three of his sons, his first three sons, become solely. At the end of last chapter, we saw Simeon and Levi rebuked by their father. And then here, Reuben sins against his father with Bilhah. Reuben and Simeon and Levi are Jacob's first three sons through Leah. While we have acknowledged God's covenant promises would be working through all of these sons, one of them has to be the leader. What do I mean by that? Go back to Genesis 3. There's going to be one coming from the seed of the woman who's going to be the Savior of the world. So it can't be through all 12. One of them has to be the leader. You might have imagined that might have been through the firstborn Reuben. But it wasn't. Nor through the second or third. There would be one particularly of Jacob's lineage that would be the particular offspring promised to Abraham, not offsprings but offspring, that would bring the blessing and salvation to the ends of the earth. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi might have seemed like likely candidates, but it would not be through them. Indeed, that would clear the way for the fourth in Leah's lineage to shine. And that's Jacob. I'm sorry. Judah. Indeed, Jesus Christ would come from the tribe of Judah. So then, let me summarize by connecting our points for today. In this final point, we've had some opportunity to think about various names. There's a lot of significance in names, in these ones particular, in how it reveals God and His work and what He was doing. A name really speaks to one's identity, one's reputation, and really our relationship with God is so often sort of expressed in these names. I thought it'd be helpful to spend just this whole third point thinking about these names, because in light of the whole passage's theme. Really, this passage, when you go back to the topic of worship here, there's this whole idea of God's people dying to their old self, dying to their old man, and living as new people. And so I think the name idea really is closely connected with the whole theme of worship. They're to cast off their former ways. They're to worship God as new creations. Jacob himself worships anew as Israel. Jacob's family put to death their former gods to worship the one true God exclusively. They put off their former filthy ways to look to stand anew before God. Like Rachel giving birth to Benjamin, God is delivering them out of sorrow to strength, to live now as the nation of Israel through whom he would do wonderful things. Even as the patriarch Isaac dies, the fulfillment of God's promise is growing more and more manifest. Isn't this a triumphant way to end the whole Isaac section? Looking ahead to what God's going to do through the 12 tribes of Israel. Because behind all of this is El Shaddai, the Almighty God, who's been working now for generations to bring these things about. Glory be to this Almighty God. Trinity Presbyterian Church, as we worship God, we remember that we worship in our new identity that we have now in Jesus Christ. Jesus has washed us, given us the robe of His righteousness. He has given us the new name of Christian. He's called us from an old life of spiritual darkness to a new life in the heavenly light of Christ. He calls us to worship. Let us daily worship in our homes and in our closets. Let us especially be faithful to gather each week to corporate worship. Let's not wait for God to remind us of this weekly duty. Let us rather prepare ourselves each week. You know, in our church, we try to provide several practical ways to really give us opportunity to prepare for worship. The first is as simple as when you're here on Sunday and you hear that prelude music, I like to remind us. We do that prelude music really as a pragmatic way to remind you we're about to have worship. Find your seat and begin to prepare your heart and mind for what we're about to do. Some people like to quietly pray at that time. Some people like to meditate on a verse at that time. Or maybe look over the bulletin and begin to be thinking about what you're just about to do. You know, we also email out the bulletins ahead of time. One of the benefits of our technology to make use of it in this way of looking to prepare for worship. You can be reading over and reflecting on what we're going to do ahead of time that way. Of course, prior to particularly when we receive the Lord's Supper, we announce it the week before. So you especially have opportunity to do a period of self-examination. Are those idols of your heart that you need to be putting off that week? Are there conflicts with brothers and sisters that you need to resolve that week? And frankly, what's true for then is true for every Sunday when you come. Those are things to be thinking about. Let us prepare for worship, not just as another duty to perform, but with hearts full of gratitude, because we have become new creations in Christ. Pray. Lord God, we know you seek those who would be true worshipers. Those who worship in spirit and in truth. We rejoice that you have spoken into our hearts to call us to such worship. It's a privilege, a joy to gather each week for our corporate time, our corporate assembly, and also to enjoy times throughout the week in family and individual devotions. Help us, Lord, to be properly prepared for such worship, especially to see how you prepare us in Christ, to find our preparation in Christ Jesus. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.